The previous time that we were together, we looked in an outline format at the first 13 chapters of the book of Revelation. Most people are aware that the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation is the one that has the ominous mark of the beast included in it. And I stressed with you then how disappointing it is to me that of such a large portion of the church worldwide is so worried about whether or not some demon is going to sneak in the middle of the night and tattoo 666 on their forehead or something, and they're going to be eternally condemned because of that. The enemy really can't sneak up on you and cause you to be condemned. That's outrageous. God isn't going to do that. Besides which, we've given so much complicity to the enemy that in and of itself could result in condemnation. But that's the point of redemption to begin with. The point of redemption is that none of us is capable of escaping these things. We can't do it in our own power. And God, full knowing that, built the plan of redemption into the creation. So we have it, it's there. It's a done deal, however you want to look at it. So I wanted to get through that, but I wanted to start there again tonight to remember, as we get further into what I'm going to talk about this evening, it still is a very critical passage, because when we come to the times of judgment, the resurrections and the judgments, we're going to find that there's a very clear demarcation between those who received the number of the beast and or worship the beast, and probably if you worship him, you'll let him tattoo you, whatever all that means about the mark, you're going to be a recipient of it if you're worshiping him. So that is a clear demarcation later in the book of Revelation, and I suspect that's the reasons some people are so get so worked up about it. They feel almost paranoid that somehow this is going to occur in a way that they control over. Well, really, we don't. Redemption is not about our control. It's about the control of the Father. Redemption is his offer, his bargain that he made with us, that says, in essence, I know you can't. As in Adam, all die. All of us live in a corrupted world, and corruption affects us. I was sharing with Judy earlier today, right up until she started kind of early into her snoring, trying to figure out, trying to listen to what I was talking about. After my prayer time this morning, early, we were out on the patio, and I began to share with her some things that felt like the Lord was showing me about some of those fundamental ideas in physics. And if you back out of them, one of the questions physicists never ask, and I'm not going to go there very much, so calm down. One of the questions that physicists don't ask is, could there be a universe in which nothing was out of whack? And the reason they can't ask that question is because they don't know they should. They receive the universe as being out of whack to begin with because they extrapolate backward to it. In that process, you take a broken universe and you look backward to a beginning, and the beginning is going to look broken as well. That translates into social sciences, into we can make it better. We can talk each other into liking each other and make everything more better. But we'll probably have to do some fairly strange things environmentally in order for that to fully occur. Well, all that's an interesting thing, an interesting approach to things that they have in science. The question I'm asking from a spiritual perspective is, can we talk about a universe that's not corrupted or broken? And the answer is yes, we can. We can't do it now, but we can do it eventually. And this is one of the themes I think that's going to emerge from our discussion of the book of Revelation as we work our way through it. One other aspect of this that we talked about last time is that in looking at the place of the book of Revelation in Scripture, we have a tendency to look at it as some sort of culmination of things. It's in the future, so it hasn't happened yet. And since it hasn't happened yet, is it escapable? Is it a set of subjunctive ideas wherein if you were to be able to balance effectively on your left elbow, it would all go away or some such thing as that, which you know, religion tries to do. But in fact, I make the proposition to you, I've made it in a variety of ways already. That's the wrong way to look at this. We can look at the revelation as being culminative. That's fine. I don't have issues there. And there is restoration at the end of it and all of those things. The revelation of the sons of God, the groanings of the universe being put to rest because of the redemptive period for the universe. All that stuff is there. But I tried to stress last time, and I'll do it again a few times, we can look at it the other way. We can say, what is the end of it? And how is it that the end of it determines all of the processes that get us to the end? When God was designing things when God was designing things, he realized that in order to have what he wanted by way of sons, he had to have something that absolutely had free will. Absolutely has to have free will. And the son has to have free will in every instance that a decision is made in the son's life. If God ever violates a son having free will, then that son is not a son. That son is no better than an angel. You say, well, I would like to be an angel. Well, maybe right now you would, but in the age to come, we will judge the angels. That's in Scripture. We can't judge the angels if we be one. That's not going to occur. So in fact, Scripture fairly plainly, you can look it all up. It's in Hebrews, I think about, what chapter is that? 3 maybe? It discusses the position of the son relative to the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Those things are in Scripture. And I believe it's Paul who writes, we're going to judge angels. Well, angels judging angels is about as good as humans judging humans. It's awkward. So we're not to be that. We are to be something superior to that when this is done. If for no other reason that we're to be found in the Son, found in the Christ, we are to be corporate members in a body that is the body of the Christ. So we've got a lot going for us, but we have this brokenness and this corruption. But God does not worry about the brokenness and corruption. He thinks only in terms of the Son who recovers his sanity and receives redemption and then grows into his full maturity. Some of you have already had children who at a certain point in the time in their lives decided they wanted to learn to drive. Now, if you let that child learn to drive when they're 5 years old just because you know they're going to want to learn to drive when they're 15, there's probably a special place in a jail somewhere for you. You don't need a 5-year-old attempting to operate a motor vehicle. Not only is it physically very difficult, they're not really psychologically capable. So God doesn't expect us even from the outset to be fully mature when we arrive. So he expects a dovetailing, if you will, of the redemptive process and maturing process that leads us to the finality of this thing. So another one of the key points in Revelation is there is distinction, and we'll look tonight as we cross through Revelation 18, there is final distinction. It is simply final and it's done. There isn't any more to it. Looking backward from Revelation back to the beginning adds a dimension of our understanding that's different from looking from the beginning, trying to figure out what the end might be like. The end is not uncertain. You get out and you go someplace in your automobile, and the journey is an uncertain event until it's over with. Martha can tell us that firsthand. Martha Z. Yesterday, she was in a fender bender. Wasn't her fault, but she was in one. She didn't intend that when she left her apartment. It's hardly likely that she was thinking, let's go see if I can run into someone. Those things aren't reasonable. So when she set out on her venture, whatever it was yesterday, there was not an expectation that that would occur. However, when we look at Revelation, as I'm attempting to set us up for studying it, we have the certainty of the outcome as our starting point. Be with me. See, I'm looking at a certain outcome. The only uncertainty, really, ultimately, for any human being is whether what their posture is with respect to the outcome, not what the outcome is, but what their personal posture is with respect to the outcome. There are some categories. For example, in Revelation 7, John had the vision of the 144,000 of Israel who were sealed. You and I don't get to be one of them. So that's done. But virtually every other categorization is to one degree or another a thing that has to do with our decisions. God provides a category, son, for example, but the human being decides whether or not to participate in being in said category. So let's take up then with chapter 14 and move fairly rapidly through through the rest of the book of Revelation tonight, setting ourselves up. By the time we've done that, I think I'll have a feeling for where I would like for us to go next time. I will, after tonight, send you notes for the last session in this one. It's a file that's called Topical Outline of Revelation or something very much like that. And I'll send that to you. It's probably going to feel pretty useless, but I'll send it nonetheless. The reason I say it'll be useless is because it's a whole lot more holes than it is substance. There's a lot more missing than is present. The book itself is populated by an enormous usage of symbols. And those symbols provide a pretty high level of obscurity when it comes to any kind of interpretation of it. Sam said in your presence, I think, if you were attending the meeting anyway, here a few weeks ago on Zoom, one of the meetings that Santosh hosted, Sam has already said that, and he stated it previously, that he believes that as the time approaches, the obscurity of the material will begin to be peeled away from it. And I think with several of us paying attention now even to that material, we're already, I believe, going to be peeling away a lot of that mystery. But that provides me, provides a necessity of a fiat, a warning. Don't expect all of it to be complete yet. I believe we still have a long way to go. This thing has been sitting around for most of 2,000 years. And for us to say that we've got the whole thing in a moment is pretty dicey, pretty That would be a pretty significant claim. I do think, however, that we're in a time when there'd be significant progress made in interpreting this book far better than we've ever done. Sam goes on to say he believes that when Jesus said, "No man knows the hour, not even the Son," he was speaking in the context of an event that took place 2,000 years ago. And he made the point, and I hope you heard it, that he doesn't think that it will continue to be that way. That as the time approaches, and as the obscurity of the book of Revelation dissipates with our experience with world events and with the revelatory activity of the Spirit, it will become more and more open to us, and we may very well be able to be much more definitive on the timing of things. And we get into all the stuff about 3.5 years and 7 years and all those kinds of things in the process of doing that. But there are just a lot of other symbols, and we really do want to take time to gather up a bunch of the symbolism to indicate some kind of subtextual backstories and things of that sort that will enable us to relate forward and backward. We'll be able to see the Revelation more clearly as future event, and we'll be able to see the past more clearly through the lens of Revelation. Both of those things I believe to be true in whatever time we take to do this. Revelation 14, 14, 15, 16, right along in there, you don't hear people talk about them very much. The biggies are the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the war in heaven and the beast and the mark of the beast. But chapter 14 starts out with a vision that John had. I believe he's looking at Mount Zion at the time. But that's another thing. There's a bunch of clues that we read right over, like John went up to heaven at the beginning of chapter 4, and the rest of the book is assumed to be revelation given to John in heaven, and I believe it was. But in the process of that, there are scene changes that make it as though he's in the earth for a particular passage and not in the earth for another passage. I'll demarcate some of that tonight as we go through, but it takes a good while. So we'll save the full discussion in its various aspects for later on. But in chapter 14, we find 144,000 with God's name written on their heads. Now, assumedly, these 144,000 who have God's name written on their foreheads probably don't also have a 666 or some other thing, some mark of the beast on their foreheads. I think this is one of those deals where it's one or t'other. Now, it turns out that while the text doesn't actually say so explicitly, almost everything about this piece of Revelation points back to chapter 7, where the 144,000 of Israel were identified, and specifically they were identified as those who are about to receive the seal of God on their foreheads. Chapter 7 comes before chapter 13. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 9, 9, 13. See? So whoever these 144,000 are out of the tribes of Israel, they already have a seal there, a mark there, an evidence of alignment there on them before the beast and the prophet of the beast can make any efforts to do anything to them. One might guess that 144,000, for example, would be disqualified not only from having the number or the mark of the beast, they'd also be disqualified from whatever that disqualifies you from. And it is clear in chapter 13 that the prophet of the beast is actually going to be able to make war against the saints and prevail over them, at least for a time. One of you pointed out to me just the other day in a question, but inadvertently pointed out to me that in the letter to the church, I believe in Philadelphia, says that if we will patiently endure, the bad things that are happening won't happen to us. So there's just a lot that's going on there. But anyway, 144,000 who are sealed are with the Lamb. And I believe we will see that that points back to chapter 7, where it says they were of Israel. And finally, for those of you who want one, in chapter 14, finally, you can have your harp. It's there. It really is. The harp is there. And for those of you who want your harp on a white cloud, by the way, round about 17 or so, you're going to get to have a cloud too. There's no harps and clouds together anywhere in it. In fact, the guy sitting on a white cloud has a sickle in his hand with which he's about to harvest the earth. And that you don't do that with a harp. So you're still going to be disappointed when I'm done here, I'm pretty sure. Anyway, this has to do with some praise music. The voice of many waters. That's mentioned several times throughout Revelation. I don't know whether we talked about it when we were together last time. But the voice of many waters has a number of interpretations that have developed over the years. Several months ago, in my own personal prayer time, it seems like it was on a Sunday, when you're retired every day is Sunday, but in my own personal prayer time, the Lord gave me a vision of Jesus. It was just really rather remarkable because I didn't expect it. And I saw a number of pictures in that time. And one of the things that I learned in that time was that when he speaks, every melody and every harmony in eternity is in his voice. And there is no discord. No two of the melodies or harmonies or notes are in any way discordant with any others. And believe me, if you've ever heard somebody trying to play the piano for the first time, there's a lot of stuff that's unpleasant. And I understand the parents who are foolish enough to let their children volunteer to play tuba in the band experience a lot of really painful evenings during that practice, because there's almost nothing that isn't discordant. But when he speaks, this voice of many waters is actually a voice of every harmony and every melody without any discord at all. There cannot be a harmony or a melody found anywhere, even in eternity, that is not in this voice of many waters. Sometimes in the translation process from Greek to English, there's some free rein given between voice and noise and sound, those words that we think differently about them in English, but the translators aren't necessarily consistent in terms of which Greek words they're translating in which manner. But I think in this case, it speaks of something that's very loud, but not at all discordant. These 144,000 are singing a new song. It's a new song before the throne and the elders and the four living beings, and the 144,000 are the only ones who could learn the song, it says. So these guys, whoever they are, and if they are literally 12,000 virgin males from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, then that's who they are. People have tried to metaphorize that away and say, well, that's not really what it is. It includes me. When they're not Jewish, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know the literality of that, but whoever they are, they're the only ones that can learn the song. There's something about them, something about those human beings that sets them apart from every other human being and makes them capable of learning this new song. I'm going to stop there because everything else after that becomes very theological, and we can bog if we're not careful. These 144,000 are also known as a first fruits of God and the Lamb. They somehow represent something that's before anything else of similar kind. So they're a pretty special bunch. And they have the mark of God on their forehead, the name of God on their forehead, if I'm not mistaken. I believe it's his name. It's there. And they have these properties that nobody else has. So they're a special category. Most of the imagery associated with them does hearken back, however, to chapter 7, first part of chapter 7. So let's keep that in mind. Then there are three angels who basically start giving out some messages. The first angel announces an eternal gospel to every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. And that gospel is simple. Fear God. Judgments are coming. Worship God. Very simple. It's simply an announcement. By the way, the seventh, this is in the process of hearing the seventh trumpet. When we go back through some of these things in Revelation, which I assume we'll still be intending to do, we'll see that the timing of the various devices of judgment has a lot to do with the placement of the various elements of judgment. And so, again, we're at the point of the seventh trumpet. The sixth trumpet has already sounded. And the seventh stage is being set for the seventh trumpet here. So this eternal gospel being announced to every nation, tongue, tribe, language, people, and so forth, this is very soon after the events in which the false prophet and the beast are basically almost having a kind of free reign in the earth, at least insofar as most categories of humans are concerned. The second angel comes and says, Babylon is fallen, and that's pretty much what that angel says. Babylon is fallen. Now, the actual carrying out of the judgment of Babylon is awaiting us in chapter 18. But the announcement of it occurs here in chapter 14. The announcement is associated with the seventh trumpet. In the verse in which that occurs, verse 8, chapter 14, verse 8, is the first time Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. There are seven mentions of Babylon, and this is the first one, and it seems in a way out of place. One of the things I'd like to do with you a little ways down the road is to consider everything from Revelation 14:8 to the one to the particular place in chapter 18 where it closes out. Lift that out as a block and look at the development of what's happening with Babylon. Babylon is a bigger deal than we have historically thought when we looked at the Revelation. And Sam has taught some of that, so it won't be new to you. Then a third angel cried out in a very loud voice and basically said, okay, guys, if you've been worshiping the beast or you have taken the mark of the beast, trouble is in store for you. That is precursor also to the things that will occur, that we'll see roll out in chapter 19 later on. So in a sense, these guys are looking forward a little bit. Okay, so at that point, a voice also says, not an angel, but a voice from heaven says, in essence, anybody that dies from here on out in the Lord is in a category of being especially blessed. Now we're way into the time leading up to the judgments and the resurrections at this point. But somehow And for whatever reason, there is an announcement out of heaven with these things coming up. Any who die in the Lord from here on out, doesn't say are martyred, it just says die. Martyr, by the way, only means witness. It doesn't actually mean you have to die. The word martyr just means a witness. We captured it and used it to mean people who were killed as a result of their witness, but not necessarily so. So this is a very strong demarcation. Any of the saints, any of those who are martyred in some sense from that point, special blessing. Continuing, we come to the end of the what is called the third woe or the seventh trumpet. And one who looks like a son of man sitting on a white cloud with a gold crown. Sounds like Jesus, yes? Pretty clearly isn't, but it sounds like him at this point. Because that one has a sharp sickle and he's going to begin harvesting. He's only got one crown. And when we see Jesus in Revelation, we'll see that we see Jesus with many crowns in the Revelation, not one. This is an important dude, whoever it is, probably not Jesus. But we finally have our white cloud. I mean, in the same chapter, we finally found harps and clouds. We've got it. Now, if we could just find that part where you and I get turned into fat little cherubs, we'll have it made. It'll all be good in modern Christianity. We've totally vindicated as a result. Okay. Now, you know, sometimes I'm a little bit sarcastic. So put up with it. All right, here we go. So this one then begins to harvest the earth. And then another angel appears with a sharp sickle and harvests also. But it's interesting. It's a different harvest. It's a harvest of grapes in the earth for the winepress of God's wrath. God's wrath and anger are going to be showing up here several times in this section of Scripture. And then finally, it announces that the pressing of God's wrath result in blood as high as horses' bits for, I forget what the number is, something like 17 miles or something. It's a lot of blood. That's going to be spilled in God's wrath. Then come the seven plagues. But in chapter 15, we simply are introduced to the characters, the angels, who are going to be pouring out the seven plagues in the earth. We've had the four horsemen and all the things that they did, and then the opening of the other seals that resulted mostly in things that look kind of like judgment. And then the seven trumpets have sounded, and the last three of them were full of all kinds of woe for humans. And now we're going to get around to God's wrath. Interesting. But chapter 14 told us that's what we're about to do. The second angel put a sharp sickle in, harvested grapes, which obviously metaphorical in this case, to produce something that would go into the wine press of God's wrath. And now, beginning in chapter 15, we're setting up to see what the wrath itself will look like as far as the earth is concerned. So we just, in chapter 15, we just meet them. The conditions are in place. There is a sea of glass and fire, an interesting picture. We'll take some time later to look at that. And there's a category of people who are called conquerors who have harps. Now, conquerors here are Nikal, which is the same thing as the seven, as the overcomers or conquerors in the seven churches, way back in chapters 2 and 3. It's the same noun, Nikal. So it's likely that some of them, not all, but some of them, will have harps. Boy, we're getting closer and closer to the ultimate fulfillment of modern evangelical Christianity. We're going to see it. Yeah. And they sing another song called the Song of Moses, a special song called the Song of Moses, previously unintroduced. way back yonder, when almost nobody had been born yet that's in the world, Judy and I actually were around people, and we had a, there was a, that was put, to, the Song of Moses was put to music. We used to sing it quite often. I don't know if any others of you, this is like in the 70s, yeah, the mid 70s or so. And they sang the Song of Moses. I don't sing that well anymore, but you might have heard that. That was pretty popular for a number of years. Judy didn't like that at all. It made her lip curl when I did that. And I don't blame her. It was pretty awful. But that was the tune anyway, roughly. So there's a bunch of stuff that's setting up here. Now, the scene, there's a set change. And John sees the tabernacle, in the wilderness tabernacle, the one that was in the wilderness, the sanctuary of the tent of witness. And seven angels, or seven beings, I believe they're angels, were going to pour out the plagues, come out of the tent, the tabernacle, the place where the Israelites had built the Holy of Holies and so forth at Mount Sinai in Exodus. John is seeing that in some manner. I've toyed with whether he was seeing it in heaven or from heaven, and I believe he was seeing it from heaven. But obviously, in order for John to see the tabernacle, the wilderness tabernacle, from heaven, he had to look back in time to the time when the wilderness tabernacle physically existed, because it ceased to exist before the time of the kings. The Israelites probably brought all of its parts in to the land and probably used them to some degree during the times of the judges and so forth, but that seems to have been discontinued by the time of David. And David had to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Anyway, we'll get into that a bit. Now, there's got to be some meaning in that. John's in heaven. He's seen all the things he can see. Seven angels are about to pour out the last of God's wrath into the creation. And John sees them coming out of the tabernacle that was present among the Israelites in the desert. Why would God show that thing to John in that manner? I think that's a valid question, and we'll want to see whether we can learn from an attempt to answer that question. And then one of the four living creatures. The four living creatures had each, back in chapter 6, had each of them given one of the horsemen, or had sent out one of the horsemen when the seal was opened. And now one of them, we don't know which one, appears, and he passes out to the seven angels golden censers. Now the censer is a thing in which you burn incense. These censers, these bowls that we would ordinarily think of as being a thing in which we would burn incense, contain in each of them a wrath. And that wrath now is about to be poured out in a sequence of seven events, one at a time. First angel pours out the wrath that's in his bowl, the second one pours and so forth, which we see in the next chapter, in chapter 16. But before we leave 15, it's also important to note that when this is going on, when that distribution of the wraths of God is taking place, smoke fills the tabernacle to the extent that no one could enter. The only other time we saw that is in when Solomon was dedicating the first temple. So in looking back to the tabernacle, the vision that's given John picks up the overwhelming holy smoke. Yeah, that's probably where that term comes from, that was in the temple and transposes it back to the tabernacle. But again, making the point that this thing looks back very much through biblical history and revelation to make its to do what it does for us. In chapter 16, six of the seven bowls of wrath will be poured out. And now there's a voice that comes out of the temple, not the sanctuary, not the tabernacle, but out of the temple and says, go pour out the bowls. First bowl is poured out on the earth and everybody gets painful sores, much like the sixth plague in Egypt. It's just very painful sores, like Job. Second bowl is poured out onto the sea. First one was the earth, second was the sea. The sea is totally turned to blood, and everything, every living in the sea dies as a result. There's no oxygen any longer. The third bowl is poured out on the rivers and springs, all sources of fresh water. It's poured out on them, and they become blood. Now men have to drink blood. The fourth bowl is poured out on the sun, and something happens to the sun that magnifies its capacity to cause sunburns. It will scorch people. And it says here, when that occurred, when John's seeing it in the future, when it occurs, men will curse God because of it. They won't repent, they will curse God. The fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, whatever that means, whatever the throne of the beast means. The fifth bowl will be poured out on it, and darkness will come in the earth, like the ninth plague in Egypt. And when the darkness comes, men curse God and don't repent. Continues to be the case, as was the case in Egypt. The sixth bowl is poured out then on the Euphrates River. We will look at why it's the Euphrates. We know Nile doesn't make any sense necessarily. Why the Euphrates? Why not the Tigris? Tigris figures prominently in some prophetic material and the Euphrates in other. And it may be that that's what we'll find, that the river is the linkage. I have some ideas on that as we get there. And when the river dries up, and these river systems, the Tigris and Euphrates, have been very nearly dry in a number of times throughout history when there were serious droughts. Frogs appear, one out of the mouth of the dragon, one out of the mouth of the beast, and one out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they call for what amounts to an assembly of the haters of God in a place called Armageddon. It doesn't talk about a battle at Armageddon. It speaks of the simply begin the process of gathering together at Armageddon. We'll see in chapter 19 the probable instance of the finishing of this thing. But the armies called forth in chapter 6, the armies are called to come to Babylon by the frogs. Now, imagine this. I mean, I've spent time in the military. So we're sitting around the barracks one day and everybody says, get your gear together. The frog said, we need to go on to we're going to be on the road for a while. I'm imagining that silly scene. Men all over the earth, men and women in military units are saying, well, we have to go because the frog said so. Y'all don't think that's funny. I do. I think it's hilarious. It's just, to me, that's like, wow, what a marvelous and wonderful thing that is. But again, the frogs are also reminiscent of the problems that the Egyptians experienced. When the Nile turned to blood, the frogs left. And they came up on the land and ended up in people's dinner plates and everywhere else until they all died and started stinking the joint up. So, the armies of the earth are going to begin to assemble at Armageddon in chapter 16, which again, as I said, probably the actual battle is the one that's reported in chapter 19. Then the seventh bowl is poured out into the air. We poured out the first one on the earth, the second one in the sea, third on the rivers and springs, fourth on the sun, fifth on the throne of the beast, sixth on the Euphrates River. And obviously this puts the Euphrates in the position of being the main river in the world for a moment. And now the air itself, the atmosphere. And the bowl is simply poured out into the air. And a real loud voice from the throne in the temple says, it is done. The wrath of God is now poured out. Not all of the events that are going to be associated with the pouring out of the wrath of God, but the wrath of God is now poured out. Lightning, rumblings, thunder, and a great earthquake, greatest earthquake ever. The great city is going to be split into three parts. Cities of the nations will fall, probably like capital cities in particular. Babylon will now appear again. Islands and mountains will flee away. The earth will be in a probably tectonic turmoil for a season. This time, however, the tectonic turmoil won't occur during a flood, which actually would mitigate it. That just had to do with the opening up of the fountains of the deep. This is going to be at the level of tormenting the earth itself. So, and another thing that's going to happen then is the 100-pound hailstones. I haven't actually checked with any meteorologists that have had any experience with 100-pound hailstones. I'm guessing, though, based on the little bit that I do know about how hail works, that if a 100-pound hailstone hits you, it's going to be a really serious headache, actually pretty much a dismemberment. You won't survive it. Obviously, this will be the greatest hail ever. Previously, the greatest hail ever was back in Revelation chapter 5, I believe, 6. Okay. So, and again, by the way, it mentions at the end of that section that men cursed God yet again as a result of this. All through the pouring out of these wraths, at least in three places, or four, I think, of the seven, it says the people cursed God. Men cursed God. Not the church, not the body of Christ, but men, but the folks, the people in every tongue, tribe, nation, and people who are not among the redeemed, who are not purchased by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, will curse God. It was said to them before it happened, repent and praise God. Then the curses came. The wrath of God in these curses came, these plagues, and men didn't praise God. They cursed him. By the way, if you didn't know it already, the Greek word for plague, you ready? It's plague. Plague. Actually, this wasn't very creative of the English language putter togetherers, but then we actually just borrowed the Greek word plague, means plague, and that's what it means. And it doesn't necessarily mean disease or anything like that. It just means something that's really bad, like the hailstones were a plague, the bloody oceans were a plague, so forth. Okay, then we're introduced to Babylon. And 17 is really an explanation of Babylon. And if we stay together and we get to chapter 17, I'm going to ask you guys to put down what you think about Babylon and send it to me. That'll be fun to look at some of y'all's ideas about Babylon. Babylon is very prominent in this chapter and in the following chapters. No question the importance of Babylon. Babylon's not as much a nation as it is a city. And in fact, I think we're going to see Babylon's not as much a city as it is a phenomenon. And I want us to look at Babylon phenomenologically when we get there. But one of the angels who had poured out the bowl, one of the bowls of wrath, came to John and said, behold, and John now receives the revelation of Babylon, the prophet, the prostitute sitting on the scarlet beast, the seven heads with 10 horns, and all the other things. Sam's done pretty good bit of teaching in that area. I think there's some more coming from him. we won't shy away from it, but we will see it. We'll look at it from a different angle, from a somewhat different perspective than what I think he's going to be doing with it. I say he's going to be doing that. I have no reason to believe that he won't. I'm pretty sure he will. We have not conferred, but I'm pretty sure that he will. So 17 describes the way Babylon is in the world, to include being drunk in her sexual immoralities from the blood of the saints. She is obviously familiar, whatever Babylon is familiar with the Word of God and familiar with the people of God to the point of being drunk in sexual engaging in drunken sexual immorality, having been filled or having become drunk from the blood of the saints. That's actually quite ominous. And it may explain back in chapter 15 that the part about a bunch of people yet to be killed, but they come under a special category as a result of when they're killed relative to these. Maybe that's chapter 14. Anyway, my notes, I can't see all the pages at once. Then chapter 18 speaks of the fall of Babylon. We mentioned her back way back in 14 or 15. We're now coming forward to actually examining her in a number of different dimensions in chapter 17, obviously demonstrating that she is an integral part, if not the integrating part, of all of the systems of the world. And now in 18, we get the very last warning ever given in Scripture. In verse 4 of chapter 18, God says, "Come out of her, my people, or else what's about to happen to her is going to happen to you." That part of the people of God who remain in the condition of whatever Babylon is will share with her judgment. This goes back to chapter, I think, 2. In chapter 2, one of the letters, one of the churches, and we'll bring that out when we get there, speaks of, "I have this against you, that you've tolerated that woman Jezebel. And so those of you that have done that, you're going to share in the fruit of her iniquity." This is like, who are these people of God who will be found to be, at that time, who will be found to be in Babylon and will not have already departed Babylon? With all that's been going on, the warnings, and now the wrath of God having been poured out in the creation, on the ocean, the rivers, the land, the beasts thrown in the air, everywhere. Having seen all those things and having been warned just before they began, how is it that there would still be God's people found in Babylon? Well, I'll give you a preliminary answer. God's kids are really tough when it comes to ignoring him. They do it better than most people. Not really, but do it really, 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 really well. Many of them. And I'm guilty. I mean, lots of times I just haven't seen things God's way, so we did it another way. And then there are four things that are mentioned in terms of the judgment of Babylon. The first one says, all of the troubles would come on her in a day. And then there are three that said all of her troubles came in an hour. The warnings are over. There's just no more time. The warnings are done. Now the judgments are coming, and there's categories of people witnessing the judgments. And in their statements, these different categories say the troubles came on her in an hour, her destruction, her whatever it is, the end of Babylon came in an hour. There's a suddenness to this thing. There's almost a philosophical bent in modern Christianity that says, God's going to wait till I'm ready. So I don't need to get ready because he's going to wait till I'm ready. You know, it's kind of, it's an unspoken philosophical orientation to the things of God. But it is sudden. And then she'll be destroyed. Now, her having been destroyed results in some triumphal songs beginning in the next chapter. Hallelujahs and praises of various kinds because Babylon had been destroyed. Now, as Christians, we don't usually think of ourselves as being encouraged to rejoice over the misfortune of our enemies. It's not a thing that we're encouraged to do. But there is going to be great rejoicing in heaven and praises offered up to God for the destruction of Babylon. Not a woman per se, metaphorically a woman, yes, but whatever Babylon is, the destruction of it is fantastically important to the body of Christ. And now the rest of the revelation can actually begin. The wrath is done. And now she who has cooperated in the systems of the world, in the various different kinds of systems, I believe, she who has been somehow involved in all of those things and also involved in what religion is and what church is and so forth and so on, all of these things has to be put away before we can talk about the marriage feast of the Lamb. We can't speak of the marriage of the Lamb until this is put away, because she's presented to us as a woman and she is the false bride. So this Babylon phenomenon is, we're going to see, I believe, as we look more deeply, this Babylon phenomenon is a corruption of the idea of the bride of Christ. You follow me? Okay, so now we're going to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not actually going to have the supper, but the announcements are going out. Praise for the fall of Babylon. Babylon is no longer a factor. The false bride has been eliminated. And now we can talk about the marriage of the Lamb to the true bride, the bride of Christ. And she's going to appear dressed in fine linen. And this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints down through the years. We'll discuss the righteous deeds of the saints. I think that's important for us to look at a little later. Again, if we continue to pursue these things. Now, the wedding invitations are going out. But instead of the bridegroom appearing in festal robes, he appears as a warrior. Immediately after the announcement, there's going to be a wedding and the bride's going to show up and you're going to like the way that gown looks. She is going to be the most beautiful bride ever. But now there's going to be a war because there's some things that need to be cleaned up that still remain in the earth. Babylon is gone. But still some wrapping up of things. First of all, we're going to essentially begin to deal with all of the more or less supernatural phenomena, personages in particular, that have been in the way, that have been harmful to the saints, harmful to the gospel, and so forth. We're going to do away with them, and there's some events that are going to lead up to that. Then once that is done, the final judgment will rest on everyone who ever worshiped the beast or had the mark of the beast on him or otherwise failed to have his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're going to see all of these things wrap up so that when we get to the point that the bride is going to actually appear, not just an announcement of her coming, as in chapter 19, for the marriage supper, but her actual appearing is down the road yet. She will not come. This bride of Christ will not come into the earth in a fully realized format until everything is eliminated in such manner that the wedding and everything that follows the wedding, the marriage between the two, is that takes place in a cleaned up world. That's most of what the rest of the book is about. Okay, so the rider on the white horse shows up, and he's going to go to war. And I believe, in this section in chapter 19, 11 through 21, there's a bunch of things about him. Notice in somewhere in there it says he will have many diadems, many crowns, eyes of fire. He is a warrior. On him is a name, is written a name, faithful and true. There's another name that's his own name that no one but him even knows about. He has a robe dipped in blood and a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to war. The bride's on her way, and the bridegroom is going to war. Why? Because he's making the way for the bride. This is going to be the kind of vision I think we're going to gain in those last chapters. One of the names on him is the Word of God. We know from John that Jesus is considered to be the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, he said in Matthew 28. There's going to be a gathering of carrion fowl. Now, for those who are a little bit uncertain, carrion fowl means birds that come and eat dead flesh. And the gathering of the carrion fowl is basically called for from heaven. Gather up the buzzards and the hawks and so forth and so on, because there's going to be a lot of meat to eat. And then there's a great battle, and I believe this is the Armageddon battle that was called for by the enemy, or the three frogs, back in chapter 16, and now actually is consummated. As a result of it, the beast and the false prophet, not the dragon, but the beast and the false prophet, will be captured, and they will be consigned to a lake of fire burning with sulfur. Brimstone in King James. And it specifically says this is the second death. Way earlier, way back in the beginning of Revelation, there was a place that said those in a certain category won't be subject to the second death. They're in that category, there won't even be a question. They simply won't be subject to the second death. So now the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire, all of the men, all of the armies from around all the world that gathered to make war on Christ and his armies basically are destroyed and left dead at the end of the battle, and the carrion fowl then feast on them for some period of time. All of them. This is not an army that will limp home. This is an army that won't go home. There's no point in them going home. We're wrapping things up. There's no place for them any longer in the creation. They've made their choices, and now we're simply looking at the result of their choices. In chapter 20, we go on and we introduce a period that we've called the millennium, or the millennial kingdom, or something like that, a messianic kingdom for a long time. And some thrones are set up. I believe this is where the thrones are. I've got to remember. Maybe not. Anyway, there are thrones here. Yeah. And this is not the real throne of judgment, not the one where the resurrection occurs. This is a special situation. And an angel comes down. He's given a key to the bottomless pit. And he takes Satan by the scruff of the neck, puts him in the pit, and locks the door for 1,000 years. Bound, Satan is bound over to being in jail, out of communication for 1,000 years. And then the second resurrection, while Satan's in jail, about the time he gets released, the second resurrection occurs. Somewhere in here, we're going to have Satan put into the pit. Let me find it in the lake of fire. No, it's not released yet. Thrones are going to be set up. I'm looking for the white throne. Okay, it's in 20. Yeah, I'm in 20. It's a little further down in the chapter. I got a little bit out of order there. After the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released for a while. And whatever the reason is, it's inconceivable to me, but whatever the reason is, he's going to be successful in bringing deception into the world yet again. And this mentions Gog and Magog, and men and women for a long, long time now, but been trying to decipher exactly what Gog and Magog mean. Like, if they could decide that it was a city in Siberia, they'd know everything they need to know. I don't think it's anywhere near that simple. I think we're going to find this is more, again, of a phenomenological thing. But everybody that didn't get to go in the army to Armageddon that now becomes faithful to Satan gets to try again. Doesn't make sense they would, but 1,000 years we can forget, I suppose. So they all try again. And they surround the saints, and fire just comes out of heaven and eats them. Let's be done with this kind of a phenomenon. It's over with now. As a result of that, Satan, I believe at this point, is consigned to the lake of fire. So now we have the beast, the false prophet, and Satan, these three extraterrestrial forces, if you will, although it's not clear that the beast and the false prophet are really from somewhere else, but their power obviously is derived from Satan, the red dragon, and so forth and so on. And so Satan is then, in essence, I lost him again. Where is Satan's judgment? I don't think I got him in here in my notes. What verse? Yeah, okay, that's about where I thought it should be. Satan, the fire comes from heaven, consumes the satanic host, and Satan's consigned to the lake of fire. So these guys are all done away with. And now, the final judgment. The previous resurrection really wasn't about a judgment. It was about a selection of those who would be in the army of, who would be not in the army, but in the government of God in the intervening years. Those who will reign on the earth with Christ, with rods of iron. That's what that was about. This one is actually about the actual judgment of all things. And a great white throne is set up, and then other thrones along with it. There's a bunch of books that are brought into the scene, and the special book known as the Lamb's Book of Life. Everybody that hasn't been dealt with yet, every human being who has ever lived and not still alive, now is going to experience a resurrection. And they're going to be judged by the content of the books. It's kind of a double whammy here, because apparently the books are going to be read. And then at the end of it, somebody checks and says, oh yeah, that one's name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life either. And then there's an immediate consignment to the second death at that point. Everybody. There aren't any humans left after that who are not either consigned to the second death or found to be worthy by virtue of having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's an either or phenomenon. There's no door number three. It's one or the other. And the books contain whatever they contain. They contain the story of our lives, I suppose. Death in Hades will be consigned to the second death, also in that time frame. Death personified. Hades is a phenomenon, but Hades is also, death and Hades are both phenomena, but they're both consigned in a personified format to the lake of fire, indicating there is no more death. There is no more sleeping in wait. There is no more not knowing, those kind of things. So it's really all done. Everything is complete now. There are no enemies of God left. Everything that has been an enemy of God has been, at this point, disposed of by virtue of a second death. Period. None remaining. Those whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life from all the ages of earth, from probably Adam and Eve and Seth and Noah and all of those, all the way down to those who are dying in the moment. Their names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're exempted from the second death. By the way, this reminds me that back in John 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he says, I believe it's in verse 318, that condemnation is the default state for a human being. One doesn't become condemned. It begins that way because we're in Adam. It's not about becoming condemned. It's about becoming redeemed. A whole lot of people have had that backwards. Of course, the father of lies would want it that way. And now, all of those things having been done, we come to the heavens and the earth passing away. And the seas pass away. And in their place, a new heaven and a new earth. Apparently, let's just say for the moment, for the sake of argument, the new earth is where this earth is. And the new heaven is everywhere that heaven has been. The heavens have been previously. They're totally restored. There are new instances of each. The implication is there's no sea. Just heaven and earth. Just an extra point there. And something, now that the new earth is in place, there is a thing called a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And we got to believe that when in the process of its coming down out of heaven, this new Jerusalem is going to eventually light on this new earth. Does that make sense? A lot of y'all want the new Jerusalem to come down out, not y'all, but a lot of Christians want this new Jerusalem to come down out of the new heaven all the way to the new earth and pick us all up and take us right back up to the new heaven so we can get our harps and wings and live on a cloud. Oh my. The new Jerusalem is coming into the new earth. This Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. The bride is coming into the, this is what it's all been about. Everything has been about this preparation for a proper habitation for the bride of Christ. That's a dimension of this that's escaped our attention. And then it says, and the dwelling place of God will be with men. The dwelling place of God will be with men. There's a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Nobody's going to live in that Jerusalem. What's the point of that Jerusalem? Oh, wait, maybe somebody is going to live there. Who? Men. And the dwelling place of God is going to be with men. He's not going to yank us up and take us to his dwelling place in heaven. He's going to come and dwell with us here. It says it in the book. And everything's going to change. Not only does it say that, but in, I don't see the spot right now, but there's a spot later on that even says the throne is going to be in the New Jerusalem. The throne of God is going to be in the New Jerusalem. The dwelling place of God is with men, and the throne of God is going to be in the New Jerusalem. No harps and wings. Well, we may get harps. I doubt we're going to get wings, because that's what angels are getting. They're already gone. Wow. Okay. So this, I believe, is setting the stage now for the consummation of all things to be found in chapter 22. And it goes on in there and it says, those who are the overcomers, the conquerors, the Nikao, will have a new heritage. They won't be any longer, in the ordinary sense, men. They will be sons of God. They have a new heritage. A new heritage is a new identity. They won't be what they have been. We will not be what we have been until then. We will be something else. Now, that being, our being in that state is kind of like, it's kind of like already becoming the bride then in the fullness of being the bride. Everybody else is going to be subject to the second death, but they already have been. By the way, I think all of chapter 21 and 22, let's say for all practical purposes, are no longer in the time, they're the bigger picture. They're not in the sequence. They are sequentially after the first 20 verses, but they're not in it. They're apart from it in the making of all things new. I can't explain that right now. It'd take too long. But I believe that about them. Then one of the angels who poured bowls out came to John, and John saw the New Jerusalem. He actually sees her coming. We just told she was coming. Now John will actually see it. And it's stated, she's the bride. Everything is ready. Men have a new heritage. And now their manifestation is made manifest by the coming into the New Jerusalem of this bride person. And then we go into a bunch of stuff about the measurements of the city. When we get there, we'll look back at Ezekiel and have a little bit of fun with that if we go there. And it mentions it has 12 gates. The gates are after the 12 sons of Israel and 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles, which are beautiful stones. And there's no temple, no sun, no moon for light. Why? Because God and the Christ are present in the New Jerusalem, in the New Earth. So if we want to hang out with them, it'd be a good idea to be here. Kind of like having a cloud and a harp way up there in heaven. It's pointless. Now, I do believe probably there's a parallel. There's a throne in heaven and a throne in earth, and I believe Jesus told us that. Wow, where did he get that? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth as it is in heaven. And the proximity of God's throne is the ultimate manifestation of the will of God. So it is in both. So heaven and earth, while they're distinguished in this, are not different in this. Love it, love it, love it. Okay. Let's see. Then in chapter 21, it talks about the tree of life and its 12 fruits and the tree of life. Being on both sides of a river of life coming out of the throne, flowing down the main street of the city, and all the other cool things. The name of God and of Jesus will be on our foreheads. indelibly. There will be no, again, no sources of light because they're present. And then John is basically lifted out of the whole thing and he sees a finale. He closes the prophecy and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus." So the bride is now manifested in men who are no longer men as we think of them. And they then say, she and the Spirit say, "Come, Lord Jesus." And now we have in chapter 23, the wedding feast of the bride and the Lamb. Now there's no chapter 23, don't look for it. But we now see the consummation of it in that which follows. One last kind of comment on tonight's material. At the very beginning, I think maybe in the first verse and several times in chapter 22, I think, maybe also in 21, what John is given, he is told, is very specifically is prophecy. It's not metaphor, it's not allegory, it's prophecy. The language is difficult. So it's the language itself is metaphorical, but it's not metaphor. That's a little hard. When you have a metaphor that doesn't have some tangible fulfillment, it's really only an allegory. Prophecy has tangible fulfillment. This thing begins in prophecy. Everything having to do with man begins and ends in prophecy. And this book that is the summation of the end of all things begins and ends by stating that it is prophecy. Very, very, very specific. One place it even says something about the prophets. And so I've already said to you, we're going to look back at Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah some in future efforts if we continue this, because they had something to say in their time. And they didn't know they were saying it because it was manifest in the revelation. We can say, one way we can look at that is say, well, because Jeremiah said this, this is going to happen in the revelation. But the other way of looking at it is because this is going to happen in the revelation, Jeremiah said this. That's going to be fun. That'll be liberating for us. Rounds these things out. So that's kind of the rest of the overview. We've done in 2 weeks a pretty extensive overview of the book of Revelation. There are many dozens of symbols used throughout the book, and the symbology or the symbols, in my opinion, the symbolism is very deliberate. Why would God put us through all of that and have sloppy pictures? His camera works. There won't be any sloppy pictures. So we'll find many items of things that we can compare Revelation in its various parts and compare Revelation to things that preceded it. So that's what we wanted to accomplish tonight. So